And now let us turn, please, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. The end of the chapter is the story of the raising of Jairus' daughter. For time's sake, let me break into the story at verse 38. When they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, he saw tumult and people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why do you make a tumult and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." They laughed at him. But he put them all outside, and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumai," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and walked, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were overcome with amazement. Chapter 7 and verse 32. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they besought him to lay his hand upon him. And taking him aside from the multitude privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Chapter 14. And verse 32, they went to a place which was called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible to thee. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt." And finally, in the next chapter, and the 33rd verse. When the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" In his letter to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul declares that when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son. I don't know whether you've ever wondered the significance of that particular phrase, "when the time had fully come." Was it some mystic hour on the divine clock that God said, "Now is the moment," and he sent his Son forth into the world? In one sense, yes, but I'm sure that it was more than that. I believe that it signifies that at that moment, conditions in the world were ripe for sending into the world God's own Son. A number of important factors combined to make it the appropriate moment. There's only time to glance at one or two of these. Among the Jewish people, for instance, their hearts were heavy with hope as they looked forward to the advent of the Messiah. Over long years now, there had been disappointment and failure. But they felt, as it were, within their bones, that it could not now be long delayed before the many promises given in Holy Scripture were fulfilled and the Christ would come, and so they longed for that time. Amongst the pagans, similarly, there was a great yearning for something or someone. There was a disillusionment with their idolatry. Many of them had abandoned these things, and they were questing after something, and they knew not what. But in addition to these things, the time was ripe because conditions in the world would favor the spread of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The world of the first century had been unified under the power of Rome. The warring Mediterranean states had been subdued. The Roman legionaries were everywhere to be seen, and these held down, though with an iron hand, the troublous peoples of that area, so that there was peace throughout the world of the day. You did not require a passport to travel then. It was free to travel where you wished. Straight roads built by the Romans intersected the world of the day, and these would expedite the travellers with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But not only so, there was a common language that was spoken in those days. It was Greek. And wherever a man went, he could get by if he knew Greek. And the majority in those days would be bilingual and would be capable of speaking in Greek. The disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ were bilingual. They could converse in Greek. And so it was that in those days, if a man knew this, he could get by. And Paul and Peter and the other apostles did not need to learn another language as they traveled around the world of that day with the gospel of Jesus Christ, for this was the lingua franca of the day. Business was conducted in it, and they could explain the gospel message in that language. Of course, there were two levels of Greek. There was classical Greek, the language of the Greek dramatists and the Greek orators, the language of sixth forms today, at least sixth forms in our country, I don't know what you call them here, where classical Greek would be learned and read. But there was also, of course, Koine Greek, the commonplace Greek, the Greek of commerce and of the marketplace. And so general was this language that in Alexandria in the 3rd century BC, 70 Jewish scholars decided to embark upon the mammoth task of translating the Holy Scriptures from Hebrew into that Koine Greek, that Greek of the marketplace, to make the Scriptures available to men in general. So when it came to writing the Gospels and the New Testament epistles, they wrote in Greek. Greek, I repeat, not classical, but Greek of the marketplace, the native language of the folk of those days. And yet, it was not the native language of those that dwelt in Palestine. It was not the language that Jesus would have spoken in the cottage home at Nazareth, nor the language that he spoke as he told his parables and instructed his disciples. That language was Aramaic. Admittedly, the scholars would study in Hebrew, and they would teach in the synagogue, possibly in Hebrew, but the ordinary language that was spoken ever since the return from the captivity was Aramaic. Now, in our New Testament, written originally in Greek, we still have some Hebrew words that are to be found there, lifted from the Old Testament, words like Amen and Hallelujah and Hosanna, words that have been transliterated rather than translated. Also there are to be found here and there Aramaic technical terms like Korban and Rabbi and Mammon, and nicknames like Cephas and Boanerges. But in addition, we have four sayings, at least in Mark's Gospel, that have been preserved in the actual words spoken by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in Aramaic. When you come across them, it is natural that one should ask, why have these words been preserved? And by whom were they preserved? They were preserved by Simon Peter. For though Mark's Gospel was written by Mark, the Gospel is actually Peter's Gospel. As a matter of fact, in his second letter, Peter tells of his intention to write a Gospel. He says this, "I will see to it that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." And so the teaching that Peter had been giving about the deeds and the words and the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ were perpetuated by Mark. So the words are Peter's, the hand is Mark's. And I imagine that Peter said to Mark something like this, "Mark, when I'm gone, I want you to write up the story that I've been telling and which you have listened to so many times concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you write it, I want you to tell them certain things. I want you to remember certain things. I want you to tell them that he actually said, 'Talitha cumi.' I want you to tell them that he actually said, 'Ephphatha.' I want you to tell them that he said, 'Abba.' I want you to tell them that he said, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani.'" Now, what was it about these particular utterances that so impressed themselves on the mind of Peter that he said, "Tell them the actual words that he spoke"? Now, let's briefly look at them. The little daughter of Jairus had died. Jesus had come to the house. They had put out the mourners while the Lord, accompanied by his three disciples, Peter, James, and John, and the parents of the little girl, had gone into that room where lay that tiny child. And sure, she is dead. And Jesus says to her, "Talitha cumi." And Peter never forgot the words. Never forgot them for their gentleness. Never forgot them for the tenderness in the tone of our Lord Jesus, for the delicacy of his touch as he spoke that word. And as I hear these words, as they actually fell from the lips of Jesus, I know something of his sympathy for the sorrowing, the tenderness, the delicacy of his touch. And Peter said, "Tell them that he said, Talitha cumi." But not that only, in particular his care for little children. In his valuable book called The Original Jesus, Otto Bochert points out that you may tell that the record of Jesus is authentic, that it is original, because there are certain facets about the portrait of Jesus that is painted in the gospel record that would have been offensive at the time. And this is one. No great man of the day had any time for little children. No one bothered with little children. If a man was really great or really wise, he couldn't be bothered. And if he did bother with them, then his motives were suspect. But our Lord Jesus Christ, he cared for little children. This the disciples could not understand. When they brought their little children to him to bless them, the disciples said, "Take them away. The master's too big and important to be bothered with little children." And Jesus was indignant and said, "Suffer little children to come to me, of such is the kingdom of heaven." He cared for tiny children, and this care is communicated in this word, Talitha cumi. Little girl, I say to you, little child, I say to you, arise. And there are folk here this morning who are parents of young children. Let me tell you that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that he has a tender care for your children. And those children perhaps are growing up. That care has not evaporated. That care has not diminished. Or you have a care in a Sunday school class or a Bible class for little children. Jesus said, Talitha cumi. And it is a cipher set here in the gospel record by which we may measure the infinite care and love of Jesus for children. But to the second, Ephphatha, be opened. I believe that Peter said to Mark, "Don't forget to tell them that." And if Mark had said why, I think Peter would have replied, "For the indication of Jesus' authority." There was a missionary in North Africa for many years called Mr. Albert Falaise. And I remember his talking to us on one occasion, many years ago, about this particular word. And he told us that it was very much like the Arabic word. And he illustrated it in this way. He said, if an Arab returned to his house heavily laden with parcels and could not undo the door for himself, he would just kick the door and shout out, "Ephphatha, open up." He would not say, as he would if he were visiting the house of a friend, "Would you kindly open?" But a word of command, peremptory almost, "Ephphatha." They brought to Jesus a man who was deaf and dumb. There is often, of course, a connection between deafness and dumbness. In other words, the person is not necessarily dumb, but just because they are completely deaf and incapable of hearing sounds, they are unable to imitate those sounds. They are incapable of speech. This man, we are informed, had an impediment in his speech. In other words, he was quite capable of making sounds, but the sounds were unintelligible because he was completely deaf. Therefore, Jesus did not tackle the dumbness first, but the deafness. It was to the man's ears that he addressed this word. "Ephphatha, be opened." And the man heard plainly, and then he spoke clearly. And sometimes I wonder whether perhaps Christians have an impediment in their speech. When it comes to witness for our Lord Jesus Christ, they are dumb. Or when it comes to talking to their fellow Christians about the Lord Jesus Christ and the things of God, they can talk about the weather and they can talk about the fortunes of their favorite football team. Or they can talk about the political or economic situation till the cows come home. But there is a strange reluctance to talk about Jesus. An impediment in the speech. Sometimes there is an impediment in the speech when it comes to addressing God in prayer, in public. And it would be lovely to hear you young brethren offering briefly and simply your praise and worship to God in a congregation like this. It's a family occasion. You do not need to learn special forms of speech or of grammar, of pronouns or anything like that. What God longs for, and so do the people of God, is to hear the simple expression addressed to God of appreciation of Jesus Christ and what he has done. But we're so often dumb. Why? Because we're deaf. We may only speak if we rightly hear. Isaiah wrote, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of one who is taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him that is weary." And he gives the explanation, "Morning by morning he wakens. He wakens mine ear to hear as one who is taught. The Lord God has opened mine ear." Does God open your ear in the morning to hear as one who is taught? Some years ago I was in business, and there traveled on the same business train with me a ship's chandler who made a practice of having his ear open to listen to God morning by morning. And he would join up with me as we were leaving the station, and he would say to me, "Let me give you what the Lord gave me this morning." And he would pass on some spiritual gem. His spiritual coinage was fresh minted day by day, and he traded with it. He grew rich himself, and he enriched others. And I can remember some of the gems that he passed on to me days now 40 years ago or more. He wakens mine ear. Lord, say the word, ephatha, be opened, and we will hear and speak plainly. The next word, Abba. Tell them, said Peter, tell them, Mark, that he said Abba when he addressed God. Incidentally, this is one of the clearest indications of the authentic nature of this story. For no Jew at that time would have had the temerity to address God the Almighty and Eternal by the familiar word Abba. It rings true. When did Peter hear this word? In the Garden of Gethsemane. Eight of the disciples had been posted at the gate, and three of the favorite ones had been taken into the recesses of the garden. And even they were left a stone's cast behind as Jesus went and prostrated himself beneath the olives, and the moonlight flickered over that prostrate form as they saw him. And then they heard him, and he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible to thee. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And Peter never forgot it. In the hour of his deepest trial, when the shadow of Golgotha lay athwart him, in the hour of his desolation, he looked up to God and he said, "Abba." It's the word of the tiny child to the parent. No slave was permitted to call a master Abba. It was the tiny baby, the tiny child, that addressed the father with this word of simplicity and trustfulness. There is an absolute confidence about the word. There is an artlessness about it. Abba. And know this, that you can do the same. For this is the one Aramaic expression that is repeated in the epistles. When we cry, "Abba, Father," it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." It isn't that we stick slavishly to the word. And I'm awfully glad that no modern translator of Holy Scripture has had the temerity to translate, but only to transliterate the word. preserving us from irreverence or undue familiarity, and yet giving to us still this sense of artless, simple, trustful, affectionate approach to our Heavenly Father. Tell them the word that he said Peter to Mark. Finally, and in a word, for our time is gone, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. The words are etched indelibly on the mind of Peter. Could he ever forget? It is the central cry of the seven that Jesus uttered from the cross. Words that he took from the Old Testament, for they are taken from Psalm 22, and yet he does not quote them in the Hebrew. He does not even quote them in the Koine Greek, and he would be familiar with that version too. He translates them into his own mother tongue, as we all must do when we pray, taking language that is most natural to us and uttering it to our Heavenly Father. And he prayed, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Others have forsaken him. After this, we read in John 6, many of his disciples drew back and went no more with him. Judas had defected, Peter had denied him, and all the disciples forsook him and fled. That was bad enough, but in the hour there upon the cross, he cries, my God, why have you abandoned me? This was not only a subjective experience, this has an objective reality. Not merely something that Jesus felt. This was something that happened. But we have no plumb line long enough to measure the depth of the sorrow of Jesus expressed in this word. And so we stand unshod before the mystery of the sorrows of the Son of God when he was made sin for us who knew no sin. This was his experience, and no one else's. Forsaken, that we should never be forsaken. Eloi, Eloi, my God, and he holds with tenacity to his relationship to God the Mighty One. El is the Mighty One. Eloi, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And no answer came from heaven to that cry, and yet the answer is here before us. In our acceptance with God through the merits of the Redeemer. There is one other Aramaic word, and for this we must take an excursion out of Mark's Gospel and into John's. It was spoken by Mary in the Garden of Resurrection, and she met Jesus, first thinking him to be the gardener, and then, as he speaks her name, recognizing him to be the risen Christ. And she utters one Aramaic word, Rabboni. Rabbi, master. Rabboni, my great master. And perhaps that is the only word that we can take and use in the light of these utterances that Jesus spoke. These words of his, Talitha Cumai, we may measure his sympathy. Ephatha, we may measure his authority. Abba, this loving relationship into which we have been brought with God. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, the sorrow that he bore. And in the light of all that, we respond and we say, Rabboni, my great master. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we worship you for your solicitude for your disciples, and we are such, when on the night of your betrayal you took bread and a cup of wine and bade them and us to remember you through all the years. And we have availed ourselves of this blessed privilege this morning, and this to us has been a feast divine. We thank you for your holy word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that there have been preserved for us in the record the actual words that fell from your lips, and we treasure them. Grant, O Lord, that they may be a comfort and an encouragement, a cheer and a challenge to all our hearts. And as we go with the words ringing in our hearts and upon our lips to you, Rabboni, my great Master. Help us to live this out now, this day, and in the days of this week that follow, whether here in the company of your people, in our homes or in our businesses, that all may know that we owe our allegiance to you. We ask it in your holy name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.